Let us now return to the scripture that we read in Ephesians chapter 5. And as the Lord may enable us, we will consider verses 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This epistle was written to a people who were once far off from God, but who now are near to the Lord, and that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life to reconcile them to God. And here in this chapter, the apostle is laying down practical duties, and as is his usual method, he enforces the duty by presenting to them powerful motives drawn from Christ and his work. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He is to be the pattern of their love for their spouse. And how many marriages would be healed and happy if this one direction was laid to heart. And what we learn from Paul's directions and his way of teaching, we see a focus upon the Savior, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And just by focusing on that doctrine, he's able to show its relevance to all other practical duties and how it solves all the problems of ordinary human life, or at least it provides a remedy for all the difficulties of ordinary life. The church, by and large, has moved away from Christ crucified as the chief object of preaching. It's no longer the focus of preaching. As one of our ministers now in glory used to say, that when the atonement is taken out of preaching, the sum and substance of the preaching becomes be a good neighbor, be a good person. That becomes the essential message of every sermon. And when this happens, then the church finds that the doctrine they're preaching is not enough to solve the various issues and problems that the people are having in their daily lives. And so they will appoint various men to be counselors and advisors and ministers for this group of people and that group of people. And in large part, this is due to the fact that they've gotten away from preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. As we said, it's an immensely practical doctrine, as well as a fundamental doctrine, and necessary to be believed for the soul to be saved. Now we would like, as the Lord would enable us, to consider a few things about the person loving the church here. In other words, in the first place, to look at who loved. These are familiar words to most of us. Christ loved the church. But to try to understand the wonder of that, we need to endeavor to contemplate who loved the church. Who is this person that so loved the church that he gave himself for it? And then, secondly, we would like to consider whom he loved. Whom he loved. This too will bring out more of the wonder of the love of Christ. when we consider who he loved and what they were by nature. And then thirdly, we would like to consider how he loved. How he loved them. How did he show that he loved the church? It was by giving himself for the church. How he loved. And then fourthly and lastly, we would like to consider why he loved, or the purpose of his love. One purpose of his love was that he might sanctify and cleanse his church with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. These four things we would like to consider: who loved, whom he loved, how he loved, and why he loved. The love of Christ is something that passes knowledge, and it is something that Paul desired that the Ephesians would learn more about. He says he wished that they would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. And then Paul says that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. If we are not yet believers in Christ, we will see. We have every reason to believe in him when we get a glimpse of the love of Christ. It is then that we see the dreadful wickedness of resisting and refusing Christ, when we get some understanding of his dying love for sinners. And believers become rooted and grounded in love. They grow in grace when they become more acquainted with the love of Christ, a love that passeth knowledge. And Paul says, know the love of Christ, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so we hope that by looking at these four things, we might gain a little more light on the love of Christ. If the Lord has given us light, saving light on the person of Christ, then we will certainly be desiring more light on the person and work of Christ. We will be desiring to know more of the love of Christ, because it is the love of Christ that sweetly constrains the soul to become a whole burnt offering, that sweetly constrains the soul to be devoted to Christ and submissive to his will. Well, let us look in the first place at who loved. Who loved the church? It is Christ. The glory of Christ is the foundation of the Christian religion. We must see the divine glory of Christ in order to be Christians. It is impossible to be a true Christian without seeing something of the divine glory of Christ. And when his divine glory is not seen, then the wonder of his love is completely lost. He simply becomes a good example that everyone should follow. And that is the view of far too many who call themselves Christians. They have the view of Christ that Nicodemus had when he said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him." And someone said that Nicodemus had the Socinian view of Christ. The Socinians were a group of heretics who denied the deity of Christ. And they essentially said, he is a teacher sent from God. And he did miracles, but that's the extent of his glory. Well, it is impossible for a person to be saved if they do not believe in the deity of Christ. The great Hugh Martin, the Scottish preacher and writer of the 1800s, said, while there is a possibility that someone could be converted in the Roman Catholic Church, there is no possibility that a person can be converted in a Unitarian church, believing the doctrines of a Unitarian church, or a church that denies the deity of Christ. They have no foundation for their hopes for eternity. But Hugh Martin said it is possible if a person in Rome is able to avoid the dreadful, poisonous doctrines and instead latch on to the deity of Christ, which is officially held by that church, and the atonement of Christ, which is officially held in that church, then they could be saved. Though it would be very likely that once converted, they would come out from that church, because then the law of God would be written in their hearts, and they would have a heart abhorrence of the idolatry that is all around them. Well, then the seeing the divine glory of Christ is fundamental, and all of us then should be asking concerning Jesus Christ, who is this? Who exactly is this? We know the answer to the Shorter Catechism question that defines the person of Christ so succinctly: the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. But have you ever pondered those words, and have you specifically pondered who really is Jesus Christ? Do I see the glory that others have seen of him? Do I see that he is a God manifest in the flesh, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the one pearl of great price, worth parting with all that I call good, worth giving up all that is precious to me in order that I might have him, willing to part with life itself if he should call for that, because he is so precious? Well, even the believer would be saying, I hope I do, but I would like to see more of his glory, so that I would be more willing to part with all should he call me to that. And this is the work of the Spirit, to show us something of the glory of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, asked Peter, whom do men say that I am? He asked his disciples that question: whom do men say that I am? And they replied, some say that thou art John the Baptist. And so they had a high opinion of Christ. Thou art John the Baptist, or one like him. And John the Baptist was one that multitudes desired to go and hear preach. They would go into the wilderness to hear him preach. They would travel long distances to hear John the Baptist preach. So highly did they esteem him. He was a burning and a shining light, and they were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. These unconverted Jews, for a season, rejoiced in John the Baptist's light. He had a power to his preaching. There was a force to his preaching that they could not but admire. But their hearts, for many of them, their hearts were not changed by his ministry. And they were willing then only for a season to rejoice in his light. And so some had the same opinion of Christ that others had of John the Baptist. But this view of Christ was woefully and fatally and infinitely insufficient and inadequate to say that Jesus Christ was but only a man of John the Baptist's stature. That was woefully and fatally and infinitely insufficient view that they had of Christ. Others said he is Jeremiah's. That is, a prophet like Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And all these views that they had of Christ were woefully insufficient. And then Christ asked his disciples, "Whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am?" The Son of Man brings out his state of humiliation. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He can forgive sins even in a state of humiliation. The Son of Man, "I am the Son of Man. I have taken to myself a true body and a reasonable soul. I was born of a woman, yet without sin, and I had to humble myself infinitely to become the Son of Man. And many see me as only a man. They see no beauty in me that they should desire me. They see no excellence, no glory, no reason why they should entrust their souls to me. And they see no reason why they should obey me without reservation. But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. My Father has enabled you, Peter, to see that I am not a mere man. That is what many think of me. That is what many, many people think. Many, many have a high opinion of me. They profess a high esteem of me, like the rich young ruler who was not ashamed to come running to me when I was in public, and he was not ashamed to kneel before me when I was in public, and he was not afraid to say, 'Good master.' Yes, he had a high opinion of me, but it was well short of your view of me, Peter. It was well short. It was infinitely short. Flesh and blood has not revealed this truth to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed to your soul that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so then this one who loves the church is the Son of the living God. And this is a title that the Jews rightly recognized was a claim to equality. "And art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" the high priest asked Jesus when he was brought before him. And Jesus said, "Ye say that I am." And the priest rent his clothes. "What need we any further witnesses? We have heard his blasphemy, his blasphemous assertion that he is equal with the Father." And that is why, on another occasion, Christ affirmed his equality. And he said, "I and my Father are one." And the Jews took up stones to stone him. And Christ asked them why. And they answered, "For a good work we stone thee not, but because that thou, being a man, makest thyself equal with God." Equal with God. Yes, and that is the claim that Christ was making, that he was equal with the Father, that he had the very same nature as the Father, that he too is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And this is the one that loved the church and gave himself for it. A divine person loved the church and gave himself for it. And his glory as the Son is further seen in the delight that he gave to the Father, the infinite person of the Father. And this glorious Son gave such delight to the Father that the Father had no need of creating anything in order to fulfill some unmet need in him. It is a blasphemous notion, the idea that God is a Father and therefore he must create human beings so that he can have sons and daughters. That was a blasphemous view. It was more common perhaps in the early 20th century, men perverting the doctrine of adoption and saying, since God is a Father, he had to create human beings so that he would have children. But no, he had an infinite Son that fully satisfied his desires, we might say, as a divine Father. "I was daily his delight," Christ says in Proverbs. "I was daily his delight. I fully ravished his heart. I gave him full satisfaction to his fatherly heart." and so that he did not need to create anything to satisfy any unmet need in himself. And so then, why did God create the world? It was because he was sovereignly pleased to manifest something of his power and wisdom and goodness, as the Westminster Confession helpfully points out. To manifest the glory within the Godhead, it pleased him to create the world in 6 days, and all very good. And in this work, Christ participated with the Father, because John tells us in John chapter 1, all things were made by him, and without him it was not anything made that was made. Now this is the glorious person that loved the church and gave himself for it, the one who gave infinite delight to the Father, and the one who created the worlds, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He as God is one that fills heaven and earth. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God the Son. No, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And we cannot by searching find him out. His person is so glorious that he says himself, no man knoweth the Son save the Father. That is, no one knows the Son exhaustively except the Father in heaven. Only a divine person can know Christ exhaustively. And this is the one then that loved the church and gave himself for it. Now God in creating the world was pleased to permit the fall. This was a sovereign permission. But as the confession says, it was not a bare permission, but it was joined with a most wise and powerful bounding, and ordained for holy ends. Now here is a great mystery that we must consider very reverently and very carefully and very humbly. God in his providence permits sin, but it's not a bare permission, but a most wise and powerful abounding in ordering it for his own holy ends. And that confessional statement is based clearly on Scripture. We learn in the book of Acts that in times past, God suffered all nations to walk after their own ways. He permitted all nations to walk after their own ways. And so sin occurs by his permission. But it is not a bare permission, as the confession says. It is a most wise and powerful bounding. God is pleased to restrain and limit the sins that men commit, something that we see very vividly when the Assyrian army came against Judah. A great army, and Rabshakeh was blaspheming the God of Israel. And then the Lord told Isaiah that he would turn the Assyrian army back, and he sent an angel who slew 185,000 of those Assyrian of that Assyrian army. And so it was God's will to permit the Assyrian army to come with all their malice and rage against the people of God. They were idolaters. They were enemies of God. They were enemies of his people. And they were determined to exterminate the people of God. And it was a sin then that God permitted, but it was also gloriously bounded and restricted and ordained for his own wise and holy ends. And that too applies to the very first sin, the sin of our first parents in eating the forbidden fruit. And God was pleased to permit that sin of our first parents, but it was not a bare permission, but joined by a most wise and powerful bounding. And how was it bounded? How was it restricted? It was restricted in this way. God did not allow them to destroy themselves before he spoke to them that promise of the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. How many since the time of Adam and Eve, have destroyed themselves through despair, like Ahithophel and Judas, taking their own lives. They knew what they had done, our first parents, that is. They knew what they had done. Their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they remembered very well the words, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And had God allowed them, had God left them completely to themselves, they would have destroyed themselves. Yes, God at every moment is restraining the sin of man, at least when he's on the face of the earth, so that no one is as wicked as they could be. And it's all due to his most wise and powerful bounding, ordained for his own holy ends. And why was the sin of our first parents limited? Why wasn't it not allowed to burst out in acts of dreadful violence against themselves or against each other? Because God was pleased to begin to reveal that he had another, that he had raised up one to save them, a Messiah, one whose name is called Christ, which means anointed. And this Messiah began to manifest himself after the fall. His name is called Christ, the Anointed One, which means he has been appointed to an office. Those who were anointed in the Old Testament were anointed when they were appointed to various offices, such as the office of king, Samuel anointing David to be king, for example, or when anointed to be priest, like when Moses anointed Aaron. And that anointment, that anointing was an official recognition that they had been appointed to their offices. And the oil, of course, represented the Holy Spirit who equipped them for these offices. And so here we are taught that Christ loved the church, the glorious Son of God, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. It was set apart in the past eternity, appointed to the office of mediator, the office whereby he would save a great number of sinners. And in this office as mediator, he carried out the functions of prophet, priest, and king. But we do not have time to go into these offices. But we just point out what precious truth is contained in this one word, Christ. And we see something of the Father's love in setting apart his beloved Son, his infinitely glorious Son, by whom he made the worlds, to this office of mediator, and anointed him with the Holy Ghost, that he might fulfill this office of mediator and save his church. Well, this is a little of the person who loved the church and gave himself for it. But let us look, secondly, at whom he loved. Whom he loved. Here, as we said at the outset, we get another glimpse of the wonderful love of Christ. When we contrast the glory of Christ with the subjects whom he loved, there could not be a greater contrast. We cannot comprehend or imagine a greater contrast than this, Christ and his church. Because what does his church consist of? Who are they by nature? They are the fallen sons of Adam who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. These are the people on whom Christ set his love, those walking according to the course of the world. He loved those who walked according to the prince of the power of the air. He loved those who fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind by nature, though, of course, as a holy person, Christ cannot but abhor the uncleanness and the filthiness that cleaves to them from head to foot. Yes, they are the unsanctified that he loves, as Paul implies in the following verses. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, implying that he set his love on those who were not sanctified, upon those who were not cleansed, but he set his love upon the filthy, he set his love upon the polluted, he set his love upon those who were absolutely unlovely. There is nothing lovable about them, not in any part of their souls, nothing lovely in their minds, nothing lovely in their hearts, nothing lovely in their wills. Their minds were full of darkness, so much so that Paul tells the Ephesians, ye were sometimes darkness. That's all you were, darkness. When the Lord of light looked upon you, he saw nothing but what was opposed to himself. He saw nothing but what was opposite to himself. He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And his Son is like himself, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And when the Father and the Son looked upon the fallen sons of men, they could say to one another, we see nothing but what is completely opposite to ourselves. With us there is light, with us there is holiness, but with them there is nothing but darkness and sin. But this is the one that Christ willingly loved. This is Christ, and he set his love upon such sinners as this. It's not remarkable. It wouldn't be remarkable if he loved those that were perfectly holy, as he does the angels. He certainly loves the holy angels. But here's a great wonder, that he should love those that are the very opposite of himself, and his all-seeing eye, searching throughout all the faculties of their souls, sees nothing lovely in any part. And yet, he loved the church and gave himself for it. I see nothing attractive in any of my people who make up my church, nothing attractive at all. But my Father loves them, my Father has given them to me to redeem, and therefore I will willingly give myself for them. Now that brings us, thirdly, to how he loved them. How he manifested his love to them. He loved them by giving himself for them. He gave himself. He did not give his time. He did not simply give his labor and toil, but he gave himself. Yes, his whole person was employed in saving his church and sanctifying and cleansing it with the washing of water by the word. His whole person, his whole humanity was given to the death of the cross, and his whole divinity was giving merit to every aspect of his atonement. His whole divine nature was giving infinite merit to his sufferings and death, which took place in his humanity, so that it is the sufferings and death of a divine person. It is God manifest in the flesh that gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. There has never, ever been such a sacrifice in all the history of the world, and there never, ever will be. There could be no greater sacrifice than this. God manifest in the flesh, giving himself. And that word gave is the language of sacrifice, because we find in the first part of the chapter, Paul saying, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, this is what it will take in order to remove the filthiness and the uncleanness that cleaves to his church and cleaves to every one of the elect members of his church. They are, from the sole of their foot to the head, filled with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They are full of loathsomeness. And to remove this filthiness, to remove this loathsomeness, God manifest in the flesh must offer himself as a sacrifice to divine justice in their room instead. And how does that take place? It takes place by the sins and iniquities of his church being laid upon him, reckoned to his account, so that he is accounted sin in God's sight. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Made to be sin. We ought to tremble when we endeavor to ponder such a thing. We ought to take it up with awe and reverence. God made Christ to be sin. To be sin. Not that he became a sinner, of course. He remained the holy, harmless, and undefiled one. But sin was laid upon him so that the face of his Father had to turn away from the sight. And he had to forsake him so that Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now this imputation and its consequences began to be disclosed to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he was in an agony, sweating great drops of blood, and saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was saying that because he had a real humanity that had a natural aversion to suffering and death. It was a natural and holy aversion to suffering and death. It was there's no hint of unwillingness or disobedience there. He's simply saying, if it be possible, if there is a way by which my church, which I have loved from eternity, can be saved without me suffering a shameful and accursed death, then let this cup pass from me. But it was not possible. It was the will of the Father that Christ be made sin in the room instead of his church, that the iniquities of all his people be laid upon him, so that he was accounted sin in God's sight for a time. It was not possible. It was the will of the Father that he should go all the way to the accursed death of the cross. He had set his love upon the accursed and the condemned. Yes, what love is in that? To love the condemned, to love the accursed, to love those whom his righteous and holy and just and good law has said, accursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And the only way he could deliver them from that curse was to be made a curse himself. So he was assured in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is the Father's will that I drink the cup, that I may be made a curse for my people, that I might redeem them from the curse of the law, and that I might sanctify and cleanse them with the washing of water by the word. Yes, the will of the Father was revealed in all its holiness, in all its awfulness there in Gethsemane. The will of the Father, which is governed by the holy nature of God, who says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. I have said that the sinner must die, that my sentence must be carried out, and there could be no exceptions to that sentence. My justice demands the death of the sinner, and either the sinner must die, or a substitute in the room in place of the sinner must die. And there is no third option. And so Christ said then, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he arose then and went forward to meet those who had come to arrest him. And he recognized in these wicked men that they were the instruments of God's justice laying hold upon him. Yes, that's what he saw in these wicked men. Again, they were doing it with all their voluntary malice and wickedness of heart when they came forward to arrest Christ. And God permitted that, but it was not a bare permission, but joined with a most wise and holy bounding and ordered for his own holy and glorious ends. These wicked men shall arrest my son. They shall be the instruments of carrying out my wrath and curse upon him. Yes, and when he was condemned before Pilate, when he heard the Jews saying, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. He did not hear so much the voice of men, but he heard the voice of divine justice saying, he is condemned. He is the sin bearer. He has been made sin. Therefore he is condemned, and the curse of the holy law of God must be executed upon him. That's what Christ heard when he was before Pilate. I have been condemned by divine justice because I am standing here as a great high priest in the room and place of sinners. And so he went forward to the cross and he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Now this is how he manifested his love to his church, dying willingly in their room and place. His death was a sweet smelling savor, not only because it satisfied divine justice, because it was an offering that was offered up with grace. He died graciously. The graces of the Holy Spirit abounding in his soul as he willingly offered himself to divine justice. We see the grace in his soul when he is being nailed to the cross and he is saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yes, he died lovingly. He died graciously. And he died with grace and love in his heart to the Father. He died, he suffered and died with adoration in his heart to the Father. And though his Father was hiding his face from him, he was adoring his Father's holiness. And he was saying, "Thou art holy, and thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise." He was singing a psalm of praise. He was singing a psalm of adoring praise when he was nailed to the cross, adoring his Father who had forsaken him for a time. And so it was a sweet-smelling savor. Yes, God's wrath was poured out upon his Son on Calvary, and yet God loved him as his Son. "There is my Son, being obedient unto death, dying willingly, dying lovingly, dying with adoration in his heart to me." The Lord Jesus could see that there was righteousness manifested in every stroke of the sword of divine justice that had been awakened against him. "I have been made to be sin in the room and place of my people." And therefore, every stroke of this sword that is too great for any man or any angel to handle, every stroke is a holy stroke. Every stroke is a righteous stroke. "Thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise." So he was giving himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. This is how he manifested his love to the church. Now let us look fourthly and lastly at why he died, why he gave himself for them in love. Why did he love them in this way? Or in other words, what was the purpose of him giving himself with such love for his church? His purpose was this, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. This is the ultimate outcome of Christ's death, to have a holy people for himself, to have a holy church that is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He looked upon his church as fallen and ruined, sin and filth cleaving to every member of his church from head to foot, entirely polluted, nothing lovely, nothing attractive about any of the members of his invisible church. But he said, I will love them nonetheless. I will give myself for them, and I will give myself to make them holy and without blemish, so that every single one of them is beautiful in the eyes of infinite holiness. They are nothing but filth now, but I shall make them all exceeding fair. And I will say of them all one day, thou art all fair, my love, and there is no spot in thee. Yes, he's already saying that now of those who have put their trust in him as their Redeemer and Savior. Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. Thou hast received me in the righteousness that I worked out for you upon the accursed cross. Yes, and it covers all your sins. The sins that you will never be able to number, the sins that you will never be able to comprehend, how sinful they are. You will never be able to comprehend the evil of sinning against an infinite God, but I have covered them all, notwithstanding. And thou art all fair, my love, and there is no spot in thee. And this sanctifying and cleansing, the word sanctify, we should say, means to set apart. Certainly he begins to set apart his people when they are effectually called. And that, of course, is done in love. And that is what we should reflect upon if we have our hope and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he began to work in your soul, when he began to convince you of your sin and misery, it was done in love. Who was convincing you of your sin and misery, child of God? One who loved you with an everlasting love. One who loved you so much in a past eternity that he determined to become man in order to give himself to the death of the cross for you. And so when he began to convince you of your sin and misery, it was done in love. And when he enlightened your mind in the knowledge of Christ, it was done in love. When he renewed your will and took away your stubbornness and resistance, it was done in love. Yes, and when he sanctifies you, it's all done in love. And when he's sanctifying you through fiery trials, which is sometimes the case with the people of God, yes, they must go through much tribulation before they enter the kingdom of God. But remind yourself, child of God, it is one whose love cannot be measured that is bringing me through this fiery trial. I cannot measure the length or the depth or the breadth or the height of his love. It is love that passes knowledge. And he is leading me into the fire in love. And he's going to lead me through the fire in love. And when I come forth, I shall come forth. And when I do come forth, I shall be as gold. And all because of his love. And this is the Savior that is freely offered to every person in the everlasting gospel. Every person here is freely offered this Savior. And you've heard a little of his loveliness. And if there's anything we would wish that you take away from this sermon, it would be this. You've been shown a little of just how suited he is as a Savior for your soul. Who were the kind of sinners that he died for. Those who were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Those who were far off from God. Those who were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Is not this just the Savior you need? You're saying, I've never been so far from the Lord as I am today. Well, you have been presented by the Apostle Paul with a Savior who died for those who are far off. You are not required to believe that Christ died for you, but you are required to believe that there is an able and suitable Savior offered to you in the everlasting gospel. One who is able to meet your every need. You say, I'm walking according to the course of this world as I never have before. No one knows how worldly I've become. No one knows just how difficult it is for me to be saved now. Well, who did Christ die for? He died for those who walk according to the course of this world. Yes, he has merit, he has grace to reclaim those who have gone deep into the world and who are far, far, far away from the Lord. And he is able to reclaim those who are presently this day fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind and are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And you might be saying, well, I have treasured up wrath against the day of wrath as no one else has. Well, look unto Jesus. See here one who laid down his life for those who were the children of wrath, even as others, and he's freely offered to every gospel hearer, without money and without price. And he is beseeching sinners like yourself and like myself to come just as you are. You're not to say, when I'm not walking in lockstep with the world, then I'll come to Christ. No, friend, you can come just as you are now. You can come confessing in these words, Lord, I am one of those who walks according to the course of this world. I am one of those who is darkness. I am one of those who is fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And I am unable to extricate myself from the course that I am on. But thy word says that thou didst die for such. And thy word says that I am bound to come to thee as a sinner. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of them. And may you then be encouraged and constrained to come to him today as a poor, blind, darkened, ruined sinner. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed one, enable us to pour out our hearts in thanksgiving that we have thy word which reveals such a glorious Savior, one who was daily thy delight in a past eternity, and rejoicing always before thee, having no need of the church that he came to redeem. How happy he was, how blessed he was in thy bosom throughout the endless ages of a past eternity, rejoicing always before thee. And yet he has loved his church and given himself for them. And oh, that we would take hold of him then, as he is freely offered to us in the gospel, that we would love him, adore him, submit to him, and be obedient to all his commands, and wash away our sins, help us the remainder of the service, give light and strength from above, and all we ask is for Jesus' sake. Amen.